The chaplain is in today on Catholic Answers Live. Our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, is here to take your questions of a pastoral nature. If you have a question about the prayer life, you gave me the thumbs up because I said pastoral and not pastoral. Is that correct, Father?
Thank you, Lord.
That's very important to you that I get. A staff member here at Catholic Answers today, who shall remain unnamed, misused the word between. She said between. She wrote between when she meant among, or when the proper use would. And Chris Check has been merciless to her. So you were so nice to me about pastoral.
But I was being pastoral.
You were being pastoral. and maybe later you can explain the difference between and among. But I want to introduce you fully. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain here at Catholic Answers. And he is a priest of the Order of St. Norbert, the Norbertines. And he's the former prior of St. Michael's Abbey up in Orange County, California. Father, thank you for being with us.
Happy to be here.
And you preached the homily at our great big conference on the Sunday Mass.
Great big conference.
It was a great big conference.
940 participants, something like that.
Really?
Amazing, with the Cardinal.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was really something.
Right. Now, I don't know if you'll tell me the truth about this, frankly, but is it at all—
I would certainly tell you the
would
truth.
Would you? Is it at all intimidating to preach with the Cardinal as the celebrant of the Mass?
Not at all.
No? Because he's a good man, or because you're just not scared of Cardinals?
I'm not scared of Cardinals.
You're not, are you?
I mean, to be honest, I'm never nervous before preaching. I think that there's a certain energy, but it's not something you experience as nervousness. You just experience it as like being ready to go.
Yeah, yeah.
So there are other things I do that make me nervous, but not that.
888-318-7884 is our number here. 888-31-TRUTH. Father is happy to take your questions.
There are some Cardinals, I hope, who would be nervous before I preach. That would be nice.
Oh, because they're going to get the true gospel when you preach?
There are a few I'd love to preach in front of other than the Cardinal Burke we preached in front of. Let's just say he was not as great an opportunity as some others would be.
Well, how many cardinals are there? There's like 100.
Too many.
But are there too many? Do you think so?
Yes.
Think there should be just 12 of them?
There used to be very few, and then now the number has just ballooned. And so it makes papal elections much more complicated. That's a complaint that was made by all kinds of people early on. So
that there's too many cardinals.
Too many, yeah.
Really? I don't – because there's a lot of Catholics. Like the world is really big. It's not small like it used
not
to be.
Not as big as people think it is, no.
No?
No.
You just don't need that many cardinals.
Mm-mm, no.
All right. I got to give out the number again, Father. 888-318-7884.
I think Mr. Check is going to be a little worried about this show.
Really?
Not that I have anything against any cardinal in particular.
No, right.
I think even some of them might think they're too many.
Well, there's how many bishops are there in the world? Like Catholic bishops, 6,000 or something?
There must be something like that, yeah.
6,000 Catholic bishops.
Yeah, something like that.
So
they're not too many bishops. In fact, I would say, practically speaking, they're not enough bishops.
Really?
Yeah, because the bishops of many countries, they have dioceses that are too big. And
there could
be many more dioceses with bishops that had fewer people to take care of and a smaller group of clergy in order to take better care of people.
Yeah, like—
Because, I mean, in the early church, for example, a diocese would have about as many inhabitants and clergy as a large metropolitan parish nowadays.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's why in Italy and Greece and places like that, you have these little dioceses where the bishop is, you know, maybe they have 60,000, 100,000 people.
Yeah.
Well, that's practically a big parish in Los Angeles or San Diego. Or,
I see what you mean.
You know,
yeah.
And it might not be such a bad idea to have lots more bishops.
And smaller dioceses.
Right, right. Exactly. Yeah. That's my opinion. But my background is in patristics, and I just think that would be a more reasonable thing to do. I mean, basically, a modern-day pastor of a large parish—
Yeah.
It's practically has as many people as a bishop in the ancient church.
Right.
St. Augustine and Hippo, for heaven's sakes, a little tiny town. You know, it was regarded as a municipality, but, you know, it wasn't more than a few thousand people, you know.
I see.
And so he was able to know people. They could come and talk to him and everything, you know.
Yeah. Right. Even though he's a big deal.
Right.
He was
exactly.
A big, yeah.
Very big deal, St. Augustine, yeah.
Well, even in his time, people knew he was a very, very wise man.
Of course,
There was no question about that. You could go to Augustine and ask. If you were another bishop, you could write him a letter and say, hey, help me out here.
For example, like in Italy, the Archbishop of Genoa, Cardinal Siri, he had a Thursdays open on his calendar for 40 years. anyone could come to the chancery and wait in his antechamber and wait for an unscheduled appointment with the archbishop.
Isn't that beautiful?
Which is the way the ancient bishops worked.
Yeah.
Now, nowadays, a modern bishop would be terrified to do that because, there are so many issues and also there are just so many people.
Yeah.
But they didn't make appointments and they'd have to wait. If they didn't make it in, they'd have to wait till the next week. But he had one day a week where he was always available. Pretty amazing.
Pretty amazing. And it's kind of it strikes me as a little more humane view of how the church works.
I mean, right, because he's the father of his flock and of his clergy. It's the same with the clergy. He had another day of the week where any of the clergy could come without an appointment. Imagine.
I am imagining. I kind of like what I'm imagining. Yeah. You always say interesting things.
Yeah. And he was the arch-conservative, So there you go.
Who was an arch-conservative?
Siri, yeah.
Oh,
but he kept that up his entire episcopate, always accessible.
People can just come talk to him because he's supposed to be the spiritual father of the people.
That's why he was able to handle the communists in the port of Genoa. He was able to handle all these people because he was always
accessible. Because he knew
them. Right. He was accessible to them.
Already calls, Father, for your pastoral help. If any question that you would ask a priest is basically appropriate for when the chaplain is in. If you have a chaplain type question having to do with your prayer life, sacramental life, marital life, family life, all that is welcome. We'll start with Larry in Pennsylvania, listening on 720 AM Holy Family Radio. Larry, your question for our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber.
My question was, at what point does life begin?
Oh, well, life, of course, means, in the broad sense, it means that principle within a being that enables it to move on its own. And so your plants have life, mere brutes or animals have life, and of course human beings have life. But what you're probably thinking of is when does rational or human life begin? That's what I imagine your question is. Is that right?
Well, actually, I guess, the pro-abortion crowd, question when life begins.
Right. Well, I would say, everybody knows that with the embryo and its development into a fetus and so on, that it's always alive because that's what we're dealing with is a transmission of life from the moment of fertilization all the way through. But the question which is brought up always is at what point are we talking about a fully developed human person, someone that we could actually say was a full person and not simply the equivalent of a dog or a cat or a rose plant, And that question, of course, is solved more by philosophy and theology than by science. But science can show us the signs of certain levels of existence, and so, but it cannot indicate the exact moment when the immaterial spiritual soul is infused into the body by God. But what we do know at every point is that at fertilization, we're talking about a human life. And so if you take the life of a fertilized human being, then you are deliberately taking the life of a human being. And so even if you're not exactly sure at what point the spiritual soul is infused, so the question of personhood is not really important for the question of abortion because the question of humanity is what's important and that we protect and defend the lives of our offspring and leave to God and the angels the intuition of exact point when there's a spiritual soul. The church has never pronounced on that. St. John Paul II believed that it was clearly, most likely because of DNA and all of that and genetics, that it was from the very moment of fertilization. And there are others that have different opinions. But all of them, all Catholic thinkers are of one mind that human life is to be protected as human from the first moment of fertilization all the way to, of course, natural death. And that's a key and important thing. I remember once when President Reagan, I almost said Bishop Reagan, President Reagan was asked, "Well, how do we know? If it's we're not sure it's a human being," and he used that very point as an argument against abortion. He said, "If I'm out hunting and I'm in the bushes there and I'm aiming at a deer, but I'm not quite sure it's a deer, it might be another hunter, then I don't shoot because I'm not sure that it's not a human being. And that's like common sense. And he said, even if you weren't sure that this is a human being, you wouldn't take that life because of the very high chance that it might be. So Reagan made that argument. He said, you know, the argument like, well, we're not sure when life begins is not a strong argument because, as he said, you're going hunting, you don't shoot unless you're sure that it's just a deer and not a man.
Larry, how does all that sit with you?
Well, actually, Father, you brought up a lot of very good points, especially the DNA.
Yeah.
I had what I believe was a revelation that God, when those two cells come together,
mm-hmm.
God puts a little drop of himself on those cells, and that's our soul. So that's when life begins.
Yeah, well, that's
you were to take, if you were to take, now they say we have DNA, and this individual committed this crime, there's whatever million probability it had to be this individual. If we were to take the DNA of that zygote, that's an individual. That
well,
is
all right,
right. And I think
yeah,
that's a very strong. That's a very strong argument from John Paul II. Is that everything is ready for a fully developed human being down to the nth detail, even the color of their eyes and their hair and everything else is all there for the moment of fertilization. So he says there's no reason to assert that the soul, the rational soul, is not already infused and created by God. So that's exactly true. And, of course, the fathers sometimes call the soul a little scintilla or a little light of God's presence and power there. So I understand your language there.
And just to conclude, and thank you very much for the call and for the question, I keep these quotes available from embryology textbooks. So from a scientific point of view, there's no question about when the life of an organism begins.
Right.
This is a different question, but in case anybody listening thinks, but science doesn't know when life begins. Yes, it does. The development of a human being begins with fertilization, a process by which the spermatozoan from the male and the oocyte from the female unite to give us a new organism, the zygote. That's from T.W. Langman's Medical Embryology, 7th edition, Baltimore, Williams, and Watkins. And any other embryology textbook that you can cite will tell you the exact same thing. Everybody knows scientifically when the life of a mammal begins. We're mammals. Now, if you want to talk about souls, that's a different thing, but the science is not questionable at this point. As a matter of fact, hasn't been for about 100 years, a little more than 100 years. People have known exactly how that works.
Well, even longer. They knew better in the Middle Ages than they knew now. But anyway, we can have another discussion.
Fair enough. Okay. Fair enough. So thank you so much for the call. I do want to remind you that our annual fall store-wide sale is underway right now. All the stuff, all the books and things that we talk about here on Catholic Answers Live, you can get them at a 20% discount. You just put in the promo code CALIVE18 when you go to shop.catholic.com and get a 20% discount off virtually everything at the site. Promo code CALIVE18 at shop.catholic.com right now.
Atheists sometimes attack religion by saying it's a crutch for the weak-minded. They'll say religion is for those who can't think for themselves. Does this objection justify atheism? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, the objection is not an argument against theism. It's merely an assertion. Someone's use of religion as a crutch says nothing whether or not God exists. Second, what's wrong with using a crutch if one is deficient? If you break your leg, using a crutch is actually the smart thing to do. As fallen human beings, our intellects are weakened. Consequently, it's not unreasonable to acknowledge we need help from God in our journey back to Him. So, a believer's appeal to religion for direction in life is not a sign of intellectual weakness. It's actually the intelligent thing to do. That is, if the religion is true. I'm Carlo Broussard with a Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. This hour, our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, here with us. That means the chaplain is in, and you can ask any question that you would ask of a chaplain. A pastoral questions of a pastoral nature are welcome. We hold off on apologetics questions until next hour. Carlo Broussard will get us back on our usual track, which is apologetics. This hour, pastoral questions, although I have to say, Father has never refused a question yet, so give us a call, 888-318-7884. Margaret in Pittsburgh, Kansas, listening on Cause of Our Joy Radio, 93.1 FM, Pittsburgh, Kansas, without the H. Margaret, glad to have you with us. Your question for Father.
Hi, Father. I just have some questions that my kids and I came up with while we were listening to Catholic Answers and just from homilies recently. One of them is, are the souls in purgatory at communion with us in Mass? You know, if there's a communion of saints and all the saints in heaven attend Mass with you and the angels do, what about the souls in purgatory? And
all right,
the second one...
No, hang on with the second one. Let's let Father answer them so that there's no confusion for the listener. Father, what's up with the souls in purgatory when we're at Mass?
Oh, to be sure. I mean, the souls in purgatory are part of the communion of saints because, you know, those who live in God's grace and have the hope of eternal life are all in the communion of saints. So very much so, the souls in the communion of saints. So when you're at Holy Mass or when you're praying generally, they can share in the effect of your prayers for them. Whether they pray for us is a question that theologians dispute, but let's just say if God were to give them the understanding or the knowledge of our needs, they would be able to pray for us. But they don't have any way of finding out our needs short of God's assisting them through the angels or some other means. But in any case, yes, absolutely, and in a way which is particularly important for the souls on earth, because we, unlike the saints in heaven, we can perform works that are satisfactory. We can make up for their debt by our works of prayer and penance and mercy in a way that even the saints in heaven can't. Because the saints in heaven, they can't grow in merit or perform works of mercy here on earth. And so we're in a particularly good position to help the souls in purgatory. So yes, they are definitely the communion of saints. So and that they should be, your children should be encouraged to remember, always to remember the souls of the departed at Holy Mass, because as you know, in this world, there's so many people that die every day that nobody ever prays for them. No one remembers them. No one intercedes for their souls. And so we can do a really great thing as Christians, even if we're not able to do anything else, by helping the souls in purgatory, especially those who are sick at home, who can't do anything else, who feel a little useless. You can help the souls in purgatory by offering up your sufferings and praying and sacrificing for them. And that'll be a thing very pleasing to God.
And Margaret, your second question.
Well, the other question, the kids and I commute to school about 30 minutes. So usually we listen to something called the Story of the World, which is sort of the history of Western civilization. And the other day, they were giving a short synopsis of Islam and how Muhammad received a vision from an angel, which was the angel Gabriel, mm-hmm. it said. And which revealed to him that Allah was one and basically, you know, revealed the tenets of Islam to him.
Mm-hmm.
And so then my kids came up with the question, well, Mom, if that was revealed by the angel Gabriel, who is our angel, who announced the birth, you know, of, you know, to Mary, who was at the Annunciation, why is Islam at, you know, was that really the same angel Gabriel or because Islam and Christianity seem to be clash.
Okay, was that the same angel Gabriel, or what are we talking about?
Well, one has to understand that Muhammad was a very bright man who was extremely interested in religion. And he studied and picked up all the different aspects of the religious traditions with which he came in contact. He was down there on the Arabian Peninsula, and he was a trader.
He was involved in trading.
Trade, okay, just to make sure people realize that. All right, because you don't always...
A traitor.
Americans do not listen to vowels or consonants. And so trader, he was a trader who went up and down between Damascus way in the north and Syria down to the Arabian Peninsula. And he observed and learned about the religious traditions and beliefs of Christians and Jews. And so if you'll notice in Islam, all of the principal elements of Islam are things that are taken from Judaism and Christianity. And so you have various aspects. He noticed the Christian devotion to Our Lady, and so that's in the Quran. He noticed the angel Gabriel as the messenger of the Lord, so that's in the Quran. He noticed the second coming and the judgment, so that's in the Quran. He noticed a written scripture, so that's in the Quran. He noticed the practice of fasting and a month of fasting and certain times a day for prayer and facing a certain direction for prayer. I mean, almost every aspect of Islam that you can see is an imitation of the Christianity and Judaism that he found in his own time, because he's similar in our own country to Joseph Smith, who took elements of nothing from Catholicism at all, but from Masonry, from Protestantism, from 19th century philosophical currents, from all kinds of things, and cooked up his own religion, all right? And Muhammad did the same. And so, no, it's not, because the angel Gabriel would not give a revelation that was contrary to the one given of the incarnate word, our Savior. If he had such a vision, it wasn't really the angel Gabriel. But let's just say he was very smart, and he was able to combine all these elements that he had learned of or experienced in his contact in the monasteries on the trader's route and in the synagogues and churches of the Middle East going between Arabia and Syria.
Margaret, thank you very much for those questions. We appreciate it. I'm going to keep moving because lots of folks on the line. It is time to talk with the chaplain this hour. And if you've got a question for the chaplain, you can give us a call at 888-31-TRUTH. We now go to Hannah in Noblesville, Indiana, listening on EWTN Radio. Hannah, your question for Father.
Hi. My question is about praying for the dead. I've recently, in the last couple of years, lost several people that are really important to me. And I felt really called to pray for their souls, but I feel like my efforts have been very sloppy and haphazard, where I'll just, you know, channel my grieving over them into very intense prayer, and then it just sort of peters out. And my impression is that past generations, past ages of the church, handled that kind of transition process of mourning in a much better way. So I was just wondering if there was kind of more intentional ways as Catholics that we used to pray for the dead, both specific prayers that we could pray, and then also just ways of intensely mourning at the beginning and then healthily letting go of that in an intentional way rather than just kind of forgetting to incorporate that into our daily prayer.
Excellent prayer and a question and very, very intelligently asked. I like the tone of your question. It's very, very good. Well, you know, when we lose someone that's close to us, we're shocked and reminded of the reality of death, and it reminds us that this is not going on just for us, but for people all around us, as people die every single day all around us. And the church is continually offering up prayer for the departed. Every time we go to Holy Mass, which is the first place where we have a Catholic tradition of mourning, praying for the dead, every Holy Mass we pray for the departed in the Eucharistic prayer. That's always there. And ideally also in the Prayer of the Faithful as the last of the petitions or the next to the last. And so that's a given in Catholic practice. But there are several things in Catholic tradition that we do in order to pray for the dead. And you're right to say if it's just our own intensity of feeling or our own intense prayer, it might peter off and weaken. But if we have practices that we can do, it reminds us. Now, The first, of course, is to have Holy Mass offered to the departed. And that's the most effective way. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the new one, it points out that the most effective means of assisting the departed is to have the Eucharist offered for them. That's clear. But then after the Holy Eucharist, which can be offered to them, you know, on their anniversaries or in the tradition that we have of the so-called Gregorian Mass, where we have 30 consecutive Masses offered for the departed, you normally have to go to a monastery or religious community for that. But then there is the Office of the Dead, the Liturgy of the Hours prayed for the departed. And that's something any one of us can do. If you have the Liturgy of the Hours, you can get it online. You just like type it in, Liturgy of the Hours, and Office of the Dead, or for the dead, and you can find it all there, and has the prayers for the different times of day for the faithful departed. You can pray that any time with the psalms and readings and prayers for the departed. Then
we'll have to cover more when we come back.
Follow with more after the break
on Catholic Answers Live.
Peace.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humanae Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, 5 Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. We asked 5 distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humanae Vitae from 5 perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in this hour. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest and former prior of St. Michael's Abbey. And just this morning, he told us at our Wednesday morning meeting that we have here. Just this morning, you said this. You may have forgotten you said this. Nothing gives as much evidence of a Christian spirit as prayer for the dead. You said,
absolutely.
And then here comes Hannah asking us
right, exactly.
About prayer for the dead. And so you were in the midst of it. You said the most important thing is to have Masses offered. Then you were talking to us about the Liturgy of the Hours.
Right, Liturgy of the Church's Prayer. So that's the Office of the Dead, which all of us can pray at any time. It's in the Liturgy of the Hours book, which people say to pray the Liturgy of the Hours. In many parishes, they have that. It's the very last office in the Liturgy of the Hours, so it's very easy to find, and it's the easiest one to say because it's all consecutive. You don't have to go back and forth or find pages in the back or you know what week we're in or anything.
Where is that canticle?
The Office of the Dead is just right there, you know. Right there. So it's very convenient.
Right.
And that's the other way. And we can do that. And as we pray it, we become struck by the wisdom of the Church in her selection of the psalms and the readings for our prayer for the dead. It's amazing. So we're doing that today here in Catholic Answers because one of our staff members, Maureen, her mother died. And so we're having Lauds and Vespers, morning prayer and evening prayer of the dead, and then the Mass for the dead for her mother. And you know, it's very touching and serious. And you know that when you make the connection with a fellow Christian, even one you never knew, I didn't know her mother, but you know that you have a bond with that person that's much stronger than anything you would have had while you were in life.
Yeah.
And so it's just very important to make friends with the departed. So the Liturgy of the Hours for the departed, and then, of course, the replacement, you might say, quote-unquote, or an equivalent, an easy equivalent of the Liturgy of the Hours is, of course, the Holy Rosary, which the Church has always used kind of as a replacement because the Hail Marys were a replacement for the Psalms of David Psalter. And we're here in October, the month of the Holy Rosary. The Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary is coming up on the 7th. This year it falls on a Sunday, so for those who follow the new Mass, it won't be celebrated. But for those with the old, they're allowed to at least have one Mass for Our Lady of the Rosary. So that is a very powerful prayer for the departed. And we have a great saint of our own hemisphere, Saint Juan Macias, who was like Saint Martin de Porres. He was a man of color who was a Dominican lay brother. And he prayed the rosary incessantly for the souls of the faithful departed. And in the bull, that is the document of his canonization, it was stated that on his deathbed he was visited by more than 1 million souls that he had helped to liberate. Now, that's pretty exciting.
Wow.
You know? What a consolation. You figure, well, I'm going to make it, I guess, if I got all this help here. But prayer for the dead, St. Alphonsus points this out, and it's repeated by Father Faber, that the gratitude of the departed is very great. And when we pray for them, we're hastening their entry into the vision of God. And, you know, we can do a lot of things to help other people, but when we help the departed, we're helping them with the one last thing they need, that they enter into the vision of God. And so when we're praying for the departed, then we're just responsible for that person's reaching that vision sooner, quote-unquote, than they would have. And what's greater than that? I mean, you know, you can give someone cold water, you can give them a meal, you can give them care physically or spiritually, whatnot, but the supreme good, the good for which they were created, is what we do when we pray for the dead.
Hannah, how is that for you?
That was super helpful. Thank you, Father.
Sure. God bless you. Peace.
Thank you very much. Sure. Father, you said one thing that having a Mass said is very important. I just want to ask you, like, say you're going to morning Mass and you just offer your Mass. Now, that's kind of private. It's not like a public Mass being, but is that help?
Oh, certainly. It would certainly help the departed because the satisfactory value of your going to Mass, if you offer that for the souls of the departed, it's very helpful to them. But that's very different from the priest himself
offering
Mass for the intention of that particular departed soul.
Got it.
Then you have the objectively, the body and blood of Christ offered with the sacrifice of Calvary applied for that particular soul, and that's a thing of even greater power. So both things are there, the faithful's offering of their good actions for the departed, but then we should have Masses offered as well. I didn't get into indulgences, but that's another time.
Okay, fair enough. Yeah, we probably need more time
for
that.
Yeah, right.
Giuseppe calling from England. Oh, our good friend Giuseppe. He calls from England.
Peppino.
Ciao, buonasera.
Buonasera, come stai?
Bene, grazie, lei?
Molto bene, perché sto parlando con te.
Okay, back to English.
Oh, un piacere, è un piacere veramente.
Sì, veramente, ciao. Allora, parliamo in inglese.
I'm going to speak in English in case your listeners can't understand me.
Right, of course, exactly.
Father, I just want a straight answer, because no priest... Well, hardly any priest, give me a straight answer to this question. And it really bothers me an awful lot, I have to say. The communion in the hand, it really annoys me to see, because I always thought that a priest who gets consecrated is the only person that could touch the sacred species, the consecrated body, blood, soul, divinity of our Lord, the isness of the Eucharist. Why is it allowed that people can touch this? Do you see, it really annoys me, Father. I can't help it.
Yeah.
And I've become a real traditionalist Catholic, I have to say now, yeah. Because I've read and looked more into my faith.
He's going to give you a straight answer. I can see it coming.
Well, I love hearing an Italian with an urban English accent. That's pretty good. It's good. That is all. You have it all together. Yes, indeed. It's distressing, but we have to explain what it means. Okay. And if we look in the history of the early church, you know, you consider the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament is received in Holy Communion. Of course, when we receive Holy Communion, we receive our Lord's host on our tongue and it goes into our body. And so per se, in and of itself, there isn't anything wrong with the sacred host touching our human body, first of all, because obviously that's the point of receiving communion, is that we receive the host into our bodies. So that's point number one. And I'm entirely sympathetic with you. I wish that this practice did not exist. But in any case, let's explain why it's not really, really bad, or it doesn't have to be. Number two, in the ancient church, in many places, the Eucharist was received in the hand. We have the description of the liturgical practices, say, of the Latin church of North Africa or of Rome in the time of St. Cyprian. And people came forward and they put one hand in front of the other, over the other, and they received the host in their hand. But they received the host in the hand, and then they brought it to their mouth without touching the host with their fingers. If you can watch on camera like that, they went like this. They didn't.
He is receiving the host from his own palm.
They did not pluck the host from one hand and put it in their mouths with the other. Yeah. And that was the ancient gesture. And I remember I was raised as an Anglican, and we were always taught the priest place the host in your palm, but only he is allowed to touch it with the tips of his fingers. You have to receive by bringing the host to your mouth. So it was kind of almost the same thing that, you know, you don't touch the host with your fingers. You leave that to the priest, and he places in your palm, and you receive in this way. But that custom, which was pretty widespread in the ancient church, it disappeared, of course, for obvious reasons, that the simply bestowing the host on the tongue of the recipient was a more reverent way that avoided fragments and avoided irreverences, and that became universal. In the 60s, certain people began to disobey the liturgical norms of the church, particularly in Holland and in Northern Europe. And so Paul VI, for whatever reason, gave in to the request that since the abuse had begun, that perhaps it could be permitted so as not to have them continue in their disobedience. And so he did that. But then the problem there was that the custom was not supposed to be spread anywhere else unless it already existed. And I remember very well as a kid in 78 when they started communion in the hand in the States, it was not a widespread custom. It didn't exist except in university student ministries and crazy places run by priests at universities. I won't mention what religious orders, but in any case, they had that kind of stuff. But in the parishes, it was imposed without there being that custom existing. But then they just started doing it everywhere. And so I agree with you. It's caused a great deal of confusion and a great deal of irreverence and even sacrilege, concretely speaking, in the church today. That being said, and I agree with you, it's very unfortunate the way it happened. And, you know, in the parish where I help, you know, they always have ushers watching, you know, and I have to go after people or send the server after people who are walking back with the host and whatnot, who don't know what they're doing and all that sort of thing. But the fact is that even though we lament the change in the discipline, the fact is that it did exist at a certain time, and it's not per se essentially something wrong, but I agree with you, it's very unfortunate, and I wish that it didn't exist, frankly. I'm just saying you honestly for myself. Now, there are other people that might not agree with that, but I agree with you. But we mustn't say that it's actually wrong in and of itself, because it existed, you know, for many centuries very peacefully. So I hope
Giuseppe,
that helps you.
Your response, Giuseppe.
But, Father, didn't St. Thomas Aquinas say that what is sacred must be only touched by consecrated hands?
Right, exactly. And that was the increased and more perfect understanding of the sacraments that developed in the church that now has been worn away or obscured by this current practice. So I agree with you, I mean, 100%. But that being said, it's still possible. It's not as though people can't take the Eucharist in their hands. But the way they establish it, especially with people plucking the host out and putting their mouth, is not the practice of the ancient church. So I agree with you there. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry about
it.
Do you live in London?
No, near Birmingham. I'll go to the oratory.
Right, exactly. Just go to the oratory and you'll be happy. Just go to the oratory and you'll be fine, you know.
You did have another question, Giuseppe, real quick.
Yeah, please.
Your question, because I got to go to a break. So your other question for Father?
Of course. Yes. The St. Michael the Archangel prayer at the end of Mass. Mm-hmm. Why has that been stopped at the Novus Ordo?
Well, it was ended in 62 with the liturgical changes that were being made. But actually now, right now, it's being restored in many places. For example, in the Diocese of Orange, where my abbey is, the bishop has ordered that it be said at the end of every single Mass. And there are a number of bishops throughout the United States who have ordered the St. Michael prayer to be said again at the end of Mass, even Sunday Masses, which, you know, wasn't the case even before 62. It was only low Masses or weekday Masses. So they're bringing it back. And, of course, as St. Lucia or Lucia Fatima said, you know, maybe it'll be, you know, too late, but at least they're doing it, you know. It's coming back.
There's a hopeful
thought. But in any case, they're doing it. That was a question of liturgical fastidiousness. They were just trying to pare away everything that wasn't strictly liturgical. But our bishops are bringing it back, at least here in the States. So thanks be to God.
Giuseppe, thank you very,
Giuseppe,
very much.
Giuseppe, piacere.
Thank you for both those questions. At the break, I'm going to learn Italian so that when the two of you speak again, I'll be able to know what you're talking about. Hey, I don't know if you know about this, Father. I don't know what meetings they let you into, but we're starting a school of apologetics here at Catholic Answers. Were you aware of that? Did you know that?
School? I know about school. Yes, okay. I do know about school of apologetics.
We haven't done this before, providing in-depth training that'll help people take their knowledge to the next step, the next level. And no one else in the Catholic world is providing it, so it's an easy way to find the kind of training that you would like in the Catholic world. Protestants are doing it.
Especially if you have Carlo Broussard teaching you.
Yeah, he says that because Carlo's right here with us.
He's smiling and waving there.
So the new School for Apologetics will offer a wide range of innovative and informative video courses to help you learn your faith and how to defend it like never before. Recently, Jimmy Akin recorded the very first video course for the school. And as you'd expect, it's a general introduction to the subject, methods of defending the faith, the history of apologetics, the existence of God, the case for the Christian faith, the evidence for the Catholic Church, the reliability of the New Testament, objections to the Church, and practical techniques that you can use in your apologetics. For more information on how you can get involved with the Catholic Answers School, brand new School for Apologetics, we haven't mentioned it before today, just go to Catholic.com and click on School of Apologetics. It's a banner right at the top of the page. Catholic.com, School of Apologetics.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catholic Radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the Church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time they came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic Radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, "Tell me about the Catholic Church."
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in this hour. Our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, here with us to take questions of a pastoral nature. Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here. That is why Carlo is here in studio with us.
Broussard, not Broussard.
Oh, he's going to
say Broussard.
Okay, boy, we're really doing the pronunciations today, Father.
The accent on the second syllable.
We're going to talk about the Bible blueprint for the priesthood. Is that correct, Carlo? Bible blueprint for the priesthood? Yes, that's what's coming up next hour. Right now, we go to Kathy in Florida, listening to Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's EWTN Radio. Kathy, your question for Father.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My mom passed away in April. She wasn't Catholic. I'm Catholic. She was raised as Baptist. I'm sorry.
Sure.
I'm worried about her soul because she didn't read the Bible. She believed in God, but she didn't really read the Bible. And after she passed, I called a Christian station, and I asked him where they thought my mom's soul was, and he told me she was in hell.
Oh, gosh.
Wow.
Wow.
He's a very knowledgeable guy. That's a very – I'm sorry. We're both kind of stunned at that. That's a very unfair thing to say. Yeah, thanks for that information.
Yeah.
But he doesn't have that information. Father, I'm sorry to interrupt.
Well, I don't remember Jesus ever telling anybody that reading the Bible was necessary for going to heaven. I don't think – I mean, so – but the point there is that, you know, your mother, she's the one who gave you life. And so, of course, you're concerned about her continued life in the world to come. And you know her better than anyone you could call up and ask about her. And you just have to ask yourself, if I were God, would I send her to hell? Ask yourself that question.
A good person. She just
right.
She didn't know too much about Christ because she wasn't taught.
Right, exactly. So that's why you just ask yourself, if I were God, would I send her to hell? And the answer would be, no, I would not. And you can trust your judgment on that score. All right, just use your common sense there, because these people, they're more legalistic than anybody ever imagined anyone being, because if she sought to serve God with her whole heart and she had a real belief in Him in spite of her weaknesses and difficulties, He will judge her mercifully. But I think you're right in the sense that she will have some time of purification. That is why your prayers for her now and your concern for her now will assist her soul to achieve that level of union with God that is needed in order for her to enter into heaven. And so you have work to do for her just by praying for her and by offering up your good works and your sufferings for her, your mother, and that you can become, you might say, her mother in eternal life the way she was your mother on this earthly life, helping to bring her to birth in heaven. So, but don't listen to those Protestant or evangelical people, because they set up conditions for salvation that seem very straightforward, but they don't correspond to the actual person that existed. And our Lord made your mother and knows her through and through. And our Lord wants your mother in heaven more than she ever wanted to be or you ever wanted her to be. So just keep that in mind. Does that make sense?
It does. But they also told me there's no such thing as purgatory. It's not in the Bible.
Yeah, well, ignore them.
Maybe they're not reading the Bible either.
They're not reading the Bible either, because, I mean, the fact is that our Lord says over and over again, He speaks of our progress towards eternal life in terms of a gradual purification. He tells us in the Scriptures, He says, you know, make friends with your opponent while you're on the way, lest he turn you over to the judge and the judge to the jailers, and the jailers put you in jail until you've paid the last penny. And St. Paul says that our works will be tried, and that those which are straw and stubble will be burned away, and those which are of precious metal will be fused, and the precious stones will be preserved. That is that everything that we do is tried by the fire of God's love. A good thing to read for you would be Pope Benedict's encyclical on hope. It's called Spe Salvi, S-P-E, and then S-A-L-V-I, encyclical on hope, a letter on hope, or you can even put Pope Benedict on hope, anything on Google, and read that. His description of purgatory as an encounter with the Lord Jesus is very, very powerful. And the word purgatory, no, it doesn't appear in the Bible, but neither does the word Trinity or incarnation or Christmas or Easter or a lot of other things that these Protestants believe in. So don't worry about that. But really and truly, you have good work to do for your mother, and your hope for her is well-founded in the mercy of the Lord.
Thank you.
You're welcome, sure.
Thank you, Kathy, very much for that call. Maybe I'm being overly emotional about it, but imagine the person who feels that they're doing God's will by telling someone that their mother is in hell. That's what Jesus wanted me to tell you today, Kathy.
You're imagining a heretic, okay?
Okay, amen, Father.
A mean-spirited heretic.
Fair enough. All right.
That's what you've got there. Sorry.
It's why the Catholic faith is so important.
That's why heresy is so awful, because it drives people to despair.
Yeah.
It sets up – I mean, they think that we're the legalists.
And you say something like that to someone.
And you say something like that your mother's in hell. It's like, I'm sorry.
It's like a horror movie.
Exactly.
Kathy, thanks very much for the call.
With hymns. Horror movie with hymns.
Horror movie with hymns.
Nice.
Fair enough. Let's go to Tim in Vancouver, Canada. Tim, thank you for holding on. Your question for Father. Do I have you, Tim, in Canada? They're very polite.
Hello?
Is this Tim in Canada?
No, this is Rick in Los Angeles.
Well, you're not the guy we wanted, Rick, but no, I'm just kidding.
We want you too, Rick. But
Tim must have hung up, and you're on the line. So I'm delighted to have you. Rick, your question for Father.
Well, good afternoon, gentlemen.
Sure, I have
a question about self-identity in the church. I've been discovering my roots the past year using the DNA stuff. I know that's getting real popular.
Yeah.
So I just want to know if... I know there's books that the church has written that I would like to see if I can access. How can I get this information of these books that have been written? Are they available for me, or do I have to like go through the seminary or what?
You mean books that have to do with human ancestry?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Like the. Specifically, like the Codices is one that I'm looking in. Like Antiquities of Mexico by King Edward is one the Catholic Church produced, I believe. And so these books are expensive. You know, I can't afford them, but
yeah.
I would like to know: is there any way I can access them just to read them? You know.
Well, I would say if you're doing that genealogy study and whatnot with these sites. The first thing they use often, and what you might be referring to in the first place, are the baptismal registers of the different parishes. So they get a lot of information from the records for the baptism of children, because the baptismal register mentions, who the parents of the child are and the godparents. And then that's one source for genealogy. But the church herself doesn't have any kind of genealogical... library. Those are things that people do independently by study. And so you might look into a genealogical research thing to find these different things, because the church just simply registers the record of the baptism and the sacraments of individuals so that later on when they are married or say they're ordained a priest or a bishop or something, there's the record to prove that they were baptized, because you always have to have that for the next major sacrament. But there are a lot of resources, even something like, where do you live? Do you live in L.A.? If you were to go to the Central Library of Los Angeles, downtown L.A., there's a big library down there. It's a beautiful Art Deco building that's been restored. If you went there to the principal librarian and said you want to do some stuff with genealogy and research and whatnot, I would guarantee you that they have all the major works and books that you'd be looking for. But it's in downtown LA. It's down there, like in 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th Street, down in there. And you could try that out, okay?
Okay.
Hey, and Rick, while you're going through these explorations, call back anytime. We're here every afternoon.
But don't go to the Mormons, okay? Just go to the library.
We'll leave it there. Father, our last words for the hour will be, don't go to the Mormons, go to the library. Okay, Father,
exactly.
maybe have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filius, Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. Another fine hour. And there were many more calls we could have gotten to. I'm sorry that we didn't, but open forum tomorrow. Maybe call back. Ezra in North Carolina and Beth in Kansas. Give us a call tomorrow. We got open forum. Coming up next, Carlo Broussard. How do you pronounce it, Father? Okay, that's the way Father says it. We just say Carlo Broussard. The Cajun wild man of theology will be here. We're going to talk about the biblical origins of the priesthood.